Romans chapter 8, reading verses 28 through 31. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? In our first study on the subject of predestination, we considered that the study of predestination is an utter necessity. That predestination is part of the revelation of God himself to man, and as such must be fully known, must be studied, must be believed, and we must live in the light of this glorious truth. Again, predestination is the fountain of all divine grace, and God's grace cannot exist apart from it. Not only so, but predestination is needful for a proper biblical perception of both God and man, a key note that needs to be struck again in this humanistic age. Yet again, predestination is the fountain of the believer's confidence and assurance of salvation. It is the expression of God's sovereign, eternal, immutable love to his own. And rightly understood, predestination is a proper and biblical incentive to holiness and responsible action. And it is the source, the true biblical source, of all comfort in the time of trial to the child of God. Our second study in the doctrine of predestination was under this title, Predestination, Basic Definitions of Theological and Biblical Terms. It was in our last study then that we gave a biblical definition to the doctrine and truth of predestination. Predestination essentially means to determine the destiny beforehand. But when we look at it in the Word of God and give its full biblical import, we arrive at this definition. Predestination is the eternal, immutable, all-inclusive, all-wise, just, and holy decree or purpose of God, whereby, from eternity, from within himself, and for his own glory, he has determined whatsoever comes to pass. We also marked that there were several words associated with the thought of predestination, and these all are synonymous with predestination, but emphasize certain aspects of it. Then we dealt, last lecture, with some 18 or 19 Hebrew words and 24 words in the Greek New Testament that are used to describe for us biblically the truth of God's eternal purpose, that he works all things according to the good pleasure of his own will. Tonight we have our third study in the doctrine of predestination, and our subject is this: predestination and necessary presuppositions. A study of the doctrine of predestination must be introduced by several presuppositions before we can properly comprehend the biblical truth. We must presuppose certain things from the Word of God and in the Word of God and concerning the Word of God, or we will be totally unprepared to properly understand this truth. The reason for the objections against predestination philosophically are simply because people do not understand the nature and character of God. The objections against predestination philosophically and theologically arise because people do not understand the truth of the Word of God. Man still has this own natural inclination to be autonomous, to refuse in his own thinking to be controlled by anyone or anything. He would still fain be his own God, setting up his own standard of what is right and what is wrong. Tonight, by the grace of God, we deal with presuppositions under two headings. In the first, bibliological presuppositions concerning the very nature of the Word of God. And there are five with which we will deal. In the second place, theological presuppositions concerning the nature and character of God. And we will consider three. In the first place, then, as God enables us, bibliological presuppositions, or presuppositions that concern the nature and character of the Word of God, the Scriptures, the Bible. There are five. The first is this. God can only be known to man as he has been pleased to reveal himself. The triune God of Scripture and reality is indeed solely a God of divine revelation. We cannot arrive at the true doctrine of the triune God by a study of nature, a study of creation, or a study of human psychology. The doctrine of God is purely a doctrine of revelation. We cannot, by searching, find out the Almighty to perfection. Our doctrine and concept of God is not the product of the historical enlightenment. It is not the product of reason. We do not examine script. We do not examine history. We do not examine creation and reason our way to God and to a true knowledge of God. God can only be known as he has been pleased to reveal himself. He has been pleased to reveal himself, and that revelation must suffice for us. This brings us to that second presupposition. God has revealed himself in creation, that is, natural revelation, and Scripture, or special revelation. In creation, or the revelation of God in nature, natural revelation, we find the power, the wisdom, and the glory of God revealed. In Psalm 19, the first six verses, we see this explicitly. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night uttereth knowledge. There is no place where their voice is not heard. Creation witnesses to the glory of God, to the power of God, and to the wisdom of God. This is further given to us in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God, because man is now a fallen being, a fallen creature, and because of the perversion of his nature in his fall and depravity, man cannot rightly discern and rightly interpret the book of nature. Therefore, God has given an added revelation. He has given a special revelation. He has given an inscripturated or written revelation, his holy word. It is, therefore, in Scripture that God has chosen to reveal himself in the fullness of his personality, by his names, in his attributes, and in his works. The third bibliological presupposition is this. The Scriptures are the only inspired, inerrant and therefore infallible and authoritative revelation of God to men. I am arriving, therefore, at a biblical doctrine of inspiration. When men cavil at the doctrine of predestination, it is because they have a perverted view of the Word of God. When men object to the doctrine of election and to the thought of God's determination and His sovereignty, it is because they will not study and believe the truth of the totality of the revelation of God in Scripture. Therefore, to repeat our third presupposition, the Scriptures are the only inspired, inerrant, and therefore infallible and authoritative revelation of God to men. This infers five things. First, because man is fallen and his knowledge depraved, he cannot completely know the revelation of God in creation. We find this further in Romans chapter 1. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and the word imaginations means reasonings, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image, made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Man has a perverted knowledge of God by the observation of creation because his own perception has been marred by the fall. In the second place, man can only know the revelation of God through the Scriptures. We are therefore limited to the Word of God, inscripturated, written down, for our knowledge of God. In the third place, the Scriptures alone are inspired. At this point, I draw your attention to two terms, verbal, plenary, inspiration. When we speak of verbal, plenary, inspiration, we are reiterating the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the apostles concerning the inspiration of the Word of God. The word verbal means words. The word plenary means full and extending to every part. When we use the term verbal plenary inspiration of the Scriptures, we mean that the infallible, inerrant work of God or His inspiration extends to the very words of Scriptures and extends to all and every word and part of Scripture. Therefore, what we have in the Holy Bible is indeed, without admixture, the Holy Word of God to be believed, to be studied, to be known, and to be obeyed. Any doctrine of inspiration that is less than this is blatantly humanistic. Any doctrine of inspiration that is less than this is a perversion of biblical truth and will not at all lead us to the truth either of predestination or of any aspect of the revelation of God's nature and character. In the fourth place, the Scriptures are inerrant. The word inerrant means without error. The Scriptures are the very Word of God inscripturated or written down without error, and they alone comprise the only infallible an authoritative guide for our knowledge of this created universe and of God, the one who created it. Predestination affects every doctrine of Scripture. And the doctrine of inspiration is inherently related to the doctrine of predestination. Everyone who denies or perverts the doctrine of predestination denies or perverts to a given extent correlated to this, the doctrine of inspiration. In the fifth place, the Scriptures are infallible and authoritative. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The Scriptures alone are this to us. Yet again, knowing this, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, or to follow the original language, no prophecy of the Scripture of its own self becomes. Meaning what? Prophecy did not originate with the prophet or with the spirit of the prophet. Prophecy, the Word of God, does not find its source in the human mind. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Therefore, the Word of God is inspired, and it alone is inspired, and therefore the Word of God is infallible and authoritative. The final and ultimate court of appeal is this, in the words of the Apostle Paul, what saith the Scripture? It is to the Word of God that we must go. It is with the Word of God that we must stay. It is the Word of God that we must believe in totality. And it is the Word of God that we must obey. The fourth presupposition, the Scriptures as the only true special revelation of God given to man are to be believed in their totality as to that revelation of God. In other words, God has given to us the Bible that we might know Him. God has revealed Himself to us in the Scriptures alone. This implies two things. Number one, we are to believe all that the Bible teaches concerning God. And number two, we are to reject everything and anything that is contrary to the biblical teaching of God. There is no place in the light of scriptural truth for us to create a God after our own image and in our own likeness. It is sin, it is perversion for us to seek to have a God other than the God that is explicitly revealed in His truth. It is a perversion of the Bible to emphasize what God has not emphasized, and to de-emphasize what God has emphasized, and to change what God has declared. What the Bible declares God to be, and who the Bible declares God to be, we must accept as it is, believe it, and obey that revelation. The fifth and final presupposition is this. The Scriptures are permeated with the revelation of God, who in time is working out His eternal purpose or predestination. As we closely study the Word of God, we discover that predestination is not an obscure, dark, shadow side of God's personality. But it indeed underlies all of divine revelation, and the nature and character of God and the totality of Scripture cannot be properly comprehended apart from it. I quote from Isaiah the 46th chapter, I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And from the ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. And in the words of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Thus, the concept of predestination underlies the entirety of biblical revelation. It underlies the very nature and character of God and His eternal purpose before the world began. A denial of predestination is a denial of the Word of God. A perversion of predestination is a perversion of the Word of God. And to eradicate the doctrine of predestination from the Word of God would to be completely to destroy the Word of God in its entirety, for it could not exist apart from God's eternal purpose herein described. Predestination is inferred in every work of God in time. We read in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." We read in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are." That means they exist and were created. God has created all things for His good pleasure and for His glory. Everything that God has done in creation, in redemption, in providence, in the creation of Adam, in the fall of Adam, in the rebellion of Adam and Eve, in the murder of Abel by Cain, in the calling of Abraham, an idolater, out of the Ur of the Chaldees, making him a worshiper of the one true God, or bringing Joseph into Egypt, Jacob and the family into Egypt, in delivering Israel out of bondage in Egypt under Moses, taking them into the land of promise, in raising up Samuel and the prophets, in raising up the monarchy, in dividing the kingdom, in dispersing the Jews throughout the known world, in bringing a remnant back, in the birth, the life, the suffering, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, His resurrection, His ascension into heaven, His now present session as our great high priest, King of kings and Lord of lords, as the sovereign ruler of this universe, until the consummation of all things, when He shall deliver up all things unto the Father. It is all according to His eternal purpose, and is worked out in time in His providence, and apart from predestination, the Word of God must be utterly destroyed. I give to you only one example of this, and this is prophecy. The phenomena of prophecy is unique, is it not? Our hopes, yours and mine. Our anticipation that death does not end it all. That death for the child of God is a translation into glory. With suffering and sin all past, and endless bliss and glory from God Almighty Himself. The restoration of all things, a day of judgment in which every wrong will be righted, in which God will judge every action and thought of man. All of the things upon which we hang the hope of our soul for the future is rendered certain by predestination. Apart from predestination, there can be no prophecy. Apart from predestination, there can be no biblical promise. Apart from predestination, there is no assurance of salvation. Apart from predestination, there is only pessimism, determinism, fatalism, and death. In all of its finality, apart from a loving Heavenly Father, destroy predestination, the Word of God is destroyed. Pervert predestination, the Word of God is perverted. This is the one most glorious doctrine that has put iron in the blood of God's martyrs and has caused missionaries to go forth heralding the claims of the gospel of Christ. God has a purpose. It is invincible. God has raised us up and called us to fulfill that purpose. We go forth under the blood-stained banner of King Jesus, knowing that victory is assured. So might it be. Amen and amen. Thus we have dealt with bibliological presuppositions, that we must believe what the Word of God tells us concerning God, for it is our only source of a true and complete knowledge of God, as He has been pleased to reveal Himself. And intrinsically related in that revelation of the nature and character of God is that doctrine that He doeth all things according to the good pleasure of His own will. In the second place tonight, we deal with theological presuppositions. the Scriptures reveal what we must know concerning God in His nature and character. Therefore, it is from the Scriptures and from the Scriptures alone that we arrive at our true concept of God. I want to mark three things concerning the nature and character of God. The first presupposition is that God is a personality. The second presupposition is that the names of God in Scripture revelation connote the truth of His power and eternal purpose. And the third presupposition is that the nature and character of God, as revealed in His attributes, are inseparable from His eternal purpose. In the first place, then, we presuppose that God is a personality. I invite your attention to Genesis chapter 1. I want to read the opening five verses. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, Let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. God created, God moved, God said, God saw, God divided, God called. We are speaking in the Bible of a divine and absolute personality. God is no mere abstraction. God is no mere principle. Nor is He a figment of the imagination. God is a personality. And He is, in the language of theology, a true, simple, eternal, infinite, immutable personality. This implies four things. In the first place, God is a personality, and therefore, as an intelligent being, is a determining being or a being of purpose. God's personality has the attributes of personality, and because God is supreme intelligence, He is a being of determination and purpose. In the words of Scripture, in the book of Daniel chapter 4 and verse 35, He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, What doest thou? In Acts chapter 4 and verse 28, we find the apostles in the Jerusalem church after a time of persecution praying unto the Lord and acknowledging that what Pontius Pilate and Herod and all the Jews had done was what God had determined beforehand or had predestinated for them to do. God is a personality. And because He is a personality, He is a determining or purposing being. In the second place, God is an absolute personality, and thus His purpose or determination is absolute. God is a personality, He's a determining being. Not only so, but God is an absolute personality. If He was not an absolute personality, He could not be God. By the term absolute, we mean free from outside restrictions or limitations. There can only be one absolute personality. And because God is an absolute personality, His purpose or determination must therefore be absolute or free from outside restrictions or limitation. In the words of Ephesians 1:11 again, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him that worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. That is absolute. Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. In the third place, God is an eternal personality. I'm using at this point scriptural language. It is more correct to say, theologically, that God is a supratemporal personality. He is above or beyond time. God is not contained in time or by time, but rather the reverse is true. Time is contained in God. God was, God is, God shall be the eternal I am before time began and after time will end. But to use scriptural language, God is an eternal personality. And because he is an eternal personality, his purpose or determination likewise must be eternal. In 1 Peter 1:20, we find that in the covenant of grace and redemption, the Lord Jesus Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world to be the sacrifice for sinners. We mark in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before God in love. And yet again in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, that the grace of God was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. In the fourth place, God is an immutable personality. By immutability, we mean that God does not change. And because God is an immutable personality, his determination or purpose is likewise immutable. In the words of Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord, I change not. In James chapter 1, verse 17, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. In Psalm 102, verse 27, speaking of God, but thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. Therefore, from the biblical truth that God is a personality, we assert on biblical evidence that God is a determining being. Because God is an absolute personality, his purpose is an absolute purpose. Because God is an eternal personality, his purpose is an eternal purpose. Because God is an immutable personality, his purpose is an immutable purpose. God's purpose reflects his personality as your purpose reflects your personality and my purpose reflects my personality. The second presupposition, theologically, is this, that the names of God in scriptural revelation connote the truth of his power and eternal purpose. God has been pleased in his word to reveal himself by name. These names are largely titles that describe God to the finite mind and give a concept of God that is worthy of him. There are five classifications of biblical names. The first are comprised of the names El, Eloah, Elohim, and the Greek Theos. These are names which emphasize power. Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim et haaretz. In the beginning, God, Elohim, power, created the heavens and the earth. NRK, Ein Halagos, Kai Halagos, Ein Proston, Theon, Kai Theos, Ein Halagos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, emphatically in the language of the New Testament. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. These words emphasize unlimited and absolute power. The second is a unique word, and it stands alone. It is the word Yahweh, or as we have it in our English version, Jehovah. I am that I am, the self-existent one. I call your attention to Exodus chapter 3, where God reveals Himself as the eternal Jehovah. Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the Elohim of Abraham, the Elohim of Isaac, and the Elohim of Jacob hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Exodus chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. And God spake unto Moses, and said unto him, I am Jehovah, and I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of El Shaddai, God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah, the eternal covenant-keeping, self-existent, changeless God, was I not known to them. This was translated over 5,500 times in the Greek Septuagint by the Greek word kurios. This term Jehovah and the term kurios means the self-existent one, emphasizing the immutability and the absoluteness of Almighty God, of the Lord. The third group is composed of two compound names. The first is El Shaddai, God Almighty, introduced to us in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1, emphasizing absolute and unlimited power. The other compound word is El Elyon, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, according to Genesis chapter 14 and verse 22. This emphasizes not only absolute power, but an exalted power that cannot be equaled or surpassed. The fourth group of words is Yahweh Tzabaoth, the Lord of hosts. Translated in the Greek Old Testament as the Lord of the powers or the Almighty or All-Powerful One. This emphasizes the governmental aspect of divine and absolute power. The final group of words are composed of three. In the Old Testament, one word, Adonai, meaning Lord, meaning absolute master, ruler, or sovereign, one who exercises unlimited dominion. Translated by two words in the Greek, kurios, Lord, and despotes, from which we have our English word despot, absolute power in relationship to dominion. A study of the names of God reveals that God is considered in His Word by the inspired writers, by the Holy Spirit of God Himself, as the unlimited, absolute, sovereign, moral, ruler, governor, and Lord, unqualified, of creation and this universe, who rules according to His eternal and unchangeable purpose. This brings us then to our third and final presupposition, that the nature and character of God, as revealed in His attributes, are inseparable from His eternal purpose or predestination. I want to mark in the first place the unity, simplicity, and immutability of Almighty God. By unity, we mean that God is unique and indivisible. There cannot be any contradiction in the Godhead. God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit do not contradict one another, nor do they disagree. The work of God the Father cannot be set against the work of God the Son, nor can the work of God the Son be set against the work of God the Holy Spirit or that of God the Father, nor can the work and person of God the Holy Spirit be set against the Father and the Son. God is a unity. By simplicity, we mean that God is not composite. He's not formed of various parts. He cannot be divided, and He is incapable of contradiction. By immutability, we mean that God does not change, because change implies either imperfection or progression. All of these the Bible teaches us concerning the nature and character of Almighty God. I am the Lord, I change not. Thus, the divine attributes cannot conflict one with another. God is simple. That means there is no contradiction. There are no parts or constituency within God, one striving for mastery over the other. By this, we designate in theology the simplicity of God. It means that one of God's attributes does not contradict another attribute. His nature and character knows nothing but harmony within itself. One attribute cannot be removed out of the context of the other attributes. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Shema Yisrael, Eloheinu Adonai Eloheinu Echad. The word Echad means unity. God cannot contradict Himself. We can. We can contradict our justice by violating our standards in love. We can love at the expense of our justice and our righteousness. We can contradict ourselves because we have mercy on someone. God cannot. God does not. God will not. God's love is a holy love. God's love is a righteous love. God's love is a just love. God's love is a gracious love. God's love is a merciful love. God's love is an immutable love. God's love is a simple love. God's love is a love in unity. Beloved, to understand this is to understand that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God's love would not set aside His righteousness, His holiness, and His justice. Sin must be dealt with. Sin must be paid for. He cannot arbitrarily forgive sinners. Jesus must die. Because God's love cannot be drawn out of the context of His holiness, of His justice, and of His righteousness. I would note in the second place the attribute of omnipotence, which means being all-powerful. God is all-powerful. There is no limitation to His power. If indeed there is a limitation, an extremity to the power of God, He is not omnipotent. Omni meaning all, potent power. God is not all-powerful, and when He ceases to become all-powerful, He ceases to be God. For when God ceases to be all-powerful, He must be governed by an outside power. And at that moment, God ceases to be God. And that God is not the God of the Bible. That God is the God of man's imagination. But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. I further invite your attention to the final chapter of 1 Chronicles, chapter 29. Verses 10 through 13 concerning the power of God. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation, and David said, Blessed be Thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. What follows is not merely David's idea. What follows is the express declaration of Scripture, the Word of God. We trust that our view of inspiration is in keeping with God's Word. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power, and the glory, and the victory, and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is Thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and Thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of Thee, and Thou reignest over all. And in Thine hand is power and might, and in Thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank Thee and praise Thy glorious name. This omnipotence, this unlimited power of God is both absolute, abstract, and actual. It is abstract in the sense that God has power to do more than He does. And it is actual in that God has performed all that He desires to do. The third is omniscience. Omni meaning all, science meaning knowledge. Omniscience means all-knowing. God is all-knowing. If there were a limitation to the knowledge of God, He would cease to be God. He would be less than God. He would be imperfect, and such is not the God of the Bible. Acts chapter 15, verse 18, Known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13, All things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. The fourth attribute is holiness. Now we're going to speak somewhat concerning the moral attributes of God. God is holy. The Hebrew word is kadesh, which means to cut and to separate. God is exclusive from all else. He is cut off. He is separate. He is holy. And this holiness pervades all of God's character and nature. God's love is holy love. God's mercy is holy mercy. When He shows mercy upon a person, He makes that person a holy person. It would be immoral for God to show mercy at the expense of His holiness and show mercy to sinners without making them holy. Thus saith Isaiah 57:15, thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of an humble and contrite spirit. Exodus 15:11, glorious in holiness, because God is inherently holy, His eternal purpose is also holy. We cannot separate the nature and character of God from predestination. In the fifth place, we look at the attribute of righteousness. God is perfectly righteous. Therefore, whatever God ordains or commands is right, righteous, or just, reflecting the perfect justice of His character. I bring your attention to Psalm 19, verses 8 and 9. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. This is the language of an absolute. The Lord is perfectly righteous. In the words of the Apostle Paul, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid! God is perfectly righteous, and therefore God's eternal purpose is righteous. The reflection of His nature and character. It would be immoral if God's eternal predestinating purpose were unrighteous. God would not be God. In the sixth place, the attribute of divine grace. God is gracious. And in His saving grace, He has chosen certain from among sinful, fallen, rebellious mankind as the objects of His saving grace and mercy. We find this in the book of Ephesians chapter 1 and in other portions of Scripture where God's eternal elective decree is manifest for the blessing and joy, consolation and assurance of His children. Further, God shows grace or unmerited favor toward all men in giving them life and breath and all things. Acts 17:25. Further, He causes His sun to shine upon the just and the unjust and gives rain unto those who hate them. All the blessings of nature, according to Matthew 5:45, God is gracious and beneficent toward all of His creation. Therefore, the eternal purpose of God reflects that grace. For God to be ungracious in His eternal purpose would be immoral, and God would cease to be God. In the seventh place, God's goodness. God is good. And His eternal purpose was formed and is executed according to the highest good. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? It's the goodness of God. And if the eternal purpose of God did not manifest and culminate in the highest good, God could not be God. His eternal purpose is nothing more or less than the reflection of His character and His nature. Finally, the wisdom of God. God is all wise. His eternal purpose is nothing more or less than the manifestation of His infinite, glorious wisdom. This is given to us at least in part in Ephesians chapter 3. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. God is all wise, and therefore His eternal purpose is nothing more and nothing less than the glorious manifestation of His supreme and perfect wisdom to the praise of the glory of His grace. Thus, God would be inconsistent and therefore less than God and therefore imperfect if, and four things follow. Number one, His eternal purpose were contradictory to His nature and character. He could not be God. If, in the second place, His creation were not under His omnipotent control, He could not be God. It would be immoral for God to create something He could not control. Third, if His purpose were mutable or changeable because of circumstances beyond His control, God Himself would be subject to fate. He would not be God. He could not be God. And in the fourth place, if His final end were not the reign of His glorious righteousness, holiness, justice, grace, and wisdom, He could not and would not be God. But the Bible declares in its teaching that the eternal purpose, determination, decree, predestinating glory of Almighty God is the reflection of His nature and character. That predestination is all-wise. Predestination is holy. Predestination is just. Predestination is righteous. Predestination is gracious. Predestination is merciful. All to the praise of the glory of His grace. And all for His covenant people and for His own glory. It is in this truth, not the philosophical doctrine of predestination, but the biblical glorious truth of predestination. It is this truth on which we must hang all of our hopes, all of our anticipation for our final salvation in the glory of God. May God so bless His truth for Jesus' sake. Amen.